The reading for the day: The Lord is my shepherd. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Wonderful. Great passage of Scripture, Psalm 23. As we come to look into the Psalms, I want to give you a little bit of an overview. You might sort of come to those Psalms and you know it's a very long book. There's 150 chapters. So it's a big book. Some short Psalms, like Psalm 117, I think sort of about four verses. And then Psalm 119 that goes on forever. You need 3 days to read that one. And the Psalms are broken into categories. And you have to understand what the Psalms are, people. They are lyrics, poetic lyrics, set to music to form the foundation of Jewish worship. They're worship songs. That's what they are. And they fit particular categories. There are what's called imprecatory Psalms. And imprecatory Psalms are Psalms where David... David explains to God, like he can't see for himself, what's going on in his life and the enemies that he has, and he petitions God to punish them. They're called imprecatory psalms. Then there's messianic psalms. Classic example, Psalm 21. we find prophetically, my God, why have you forsaken me? And two verses later, we find the answer. For thou art a God who are holy. And that's the reason. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah. And there are many of those psalms. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 2 is a wonderful messianic psalm. You read Psalm 2 in relation to Philippians 4, and Philippians 4 makes sense when you look at it through the eyes of Psalm 2. Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm of the moment that Christ enters glory to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat of heaven and pay the price for your sin. It's breathtaking reading. And then further up in the Psalms, 120 to 134, they're called Psalms of Ascent. And these Psalms were sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem. And as they made their way along, they sang these Psalms until they got to the last of these Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And they got to the very top of the steps, all of these steps up. And as they got to the top of the steps, and the singers and the music players, and it came to a crescendo of praise as they got there. That's what these psalms are about. Psalm 23 is nestled down, a little short psalm, but is nestled down in amongst all this majesty as a quiet place. As a unique place. It doesn't fit any of these categories of psalms. It's a standalone, unique psalm. And it's all about intimacy. It's all about intimacy. The intimacy of God with... not with his people. That's not what it's about. It's about the intimacy of God with you and you and you. One at a time. No, I asked about you, and you were not on the list. Come talk to me later. Yeah, that's what it is. Strange things happen. I was sitting talking to Father about this, and on Friday I said to him, I feel that ill. Even my eyelids are hurting me. This is enough already, Lord. Do you think you could take me home today? That'd be lovely. He said, Psalm 23. Off to your study you go. So anyway, away I went and we ended up with this. So apparently I don't get to make that call. Yeah, felt like it. They say this thing doesn't kill you. I tell you what, it feels like it's going to. And then sometimes you wish it what you were, but, you know, eventually it fizzles out. While I was sitting talking to Father, I was thinking about this psalm and the sheer wonder of it and the beauty of it, and I said to myself, self, I feel like a bull in a china shop. Now, can you imagine the mess that a bull would make in a china shop, tearing around, knocking everything off the shelves, etc., etc.? And I just thought to myself, this morning, I was sitting with Father really early in the morning, and I said, I haven't heard that phrase, a bull in a china shop. I can't remember. And the last person I remember saying it was my mother. My mother would say, oh, Neil, for goodness sake, you're like a bull in a china shop.
You told us that one time you were at church already.
Did I? Well, now you've got the second blessing, sister. And you know what? We went to prayer meeting today. And somebody let it loose. A bull in a china shop. Christine said it. I couldn't believe my ears. I haven't heard it for years. And there you are. That's what it feels like to approach this psalm. And I feel like I'm intruding on God and David. And there's something really so unique about this. And I'll tell you what it is. David was... What was David's role in the kingdom? Anybody know? What was he? Was he the prime minister? Or the minister for health?
He started
out. What was he?
King.
He was the king. David was the king. And he was... What sort of a guy was he? Red hair, freckles, you know, and a pretty good with a bow and arrow. He was a warrior, okay? He was a warrior king. In fact, later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get to there and we find that David's heart was so set on God. I want to build a temple. I live in a house that's full of cedar, and it's so beautiful. And the Ark of the Covenant sits in a tent in Samaria. He says, "Oh, Father, I want to build this," and God said to him, "Not you. You're a man with blood on your hands. You're a man of war. Your son is going to build it for you. He's going to build me the temple." And Solomon built the temple and became known as Solomon's Temple. And it was magnificent, grand and magnificent. And this is David's heart. But even though David was the king, even though David wrote all these psalms, David, when he wanted to make an atonement for his sin, had to do it like everybody else. He had to come to the tabernacle and he had to bring his lamb to the gate of the tabernacle, to the tabernacle, that's right. He'd bring his lamb and he'd give it to the priest, and that's as far as he could go. He was the king, for goodness sake. But he couldn't go beyond that door because God would kill him. Nobody went in there except the priest. And they would take his lamb and they would sacrifice his lamb. And that was his act of faith, was to come that his sin might be covered, just like every other Israelite had to do that. And once a year, and once a year only, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. The only person to go into that little cubicle where the presence of God was, was that priest. He would go once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. You dare not step in there. In fact, that priest was so afraid stepping in there, they tied a rope round his leg, and if he had unconfessed sin, God killed him. And they'd drag him out. Next. Well, you wouldn't want to be the second guy going in there, would you? You want to spend a month in fasting and prayer to make sure you're okay. That's how it was. And yet here is David, and we come to this psalm, and he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd. He begins to write in the most intimate of the most intimate conceivable relationship. The most intimate relationship amongst human beings is the marriage relationship as it is consummated physically. That is the most intimate relationship that it's possible for two human beings to have with human beings. And I want to tell you today that God invites you. He invites you, Sue, even Ian. He invites Ian. Isn't that wonderful? You're in. And Grandma, he invites you into a personal, intimate relationship. And nobody else can enter that sphere, just you and him. And his name is Yahweh. When you look at that psalm, it says, "The Lord." Now, if you look at a translation that's of good quality, it'll have a big capital L and capital O-R-D. Not letters aren't as big, but they're capitals. And that is the standard translational model for the word translated in Exodus, "I am that I am." We talked about that a lot. This is not Adonai here. This is not Christ. This is the Father. This is Yahweh here. And I look at this and think, you know, David, with all of his sin and with all the things he did wrong, David's heart throbbed for God. And he wrote this psalm. You would think, would you not, he wrote this psalm sitting back in a beanbag under the Judean sky, looking at the stars and pondering the greatness of God. But he didn't. He wrote this psalm when he was being pursued by Saul. He was living in a cave with a bunch of reprobates and criminals and people like you. I mean, that's who he was living with, right? Whinging and moaning and groaning and let's get up there, David, and kill him. Let's get rid of him. And David sits and he writes, "The Lord, Yahweh is my shepherd." Now, I want to tell you something about these words. The word "the" isn't there. That's been added by the translators into the English, because that's what's called a something, which I'll think of at the moment. And it's a definite article, and the definite article focuses you on the noun that follows. The noun that follows is Yahweh. It's a proper noun. Okay, it doesn't need to be there. That's why it's not there. But when you translate it to English, it doesn't read well. So they put "the" in. It doesn't do any harm to the text. I want you to know that. But it's not Adonai here. It's Yahweh. It's the Father. And he says, "Father." I love to call him Father. I love that. I love that word, Father. I love what that word means. You know, it sounds, it'll probably sound critical, and I can't help that, but I grew up in a family where my dad worked, you know, 50, 60 hours a week. He provided for his family. I never doubted that that I was loved. Never once in my life did my father embrace me. He never hugged me once. He never once said, "Son, I love you." He let what he did do that talking. That was a generational thing. And when I got into my 30s, you know, I used to keep telling Robin that I loved her because I was a little bit afraid she might find somebody better. So I had to try, you know, keep her in the circle. But as I got into my 30s and I was working in the city of Adelaide, there's a lot of Greek people in the city of Adelaide, Greeks and Italians. They don't have any trouble embracing people. And this lady, this woman, this shaped like a dim sim, I helped her daughter through a crisis, and she got up off the seat and she walked right up to me like this, and I got trapped in a bear hug and it was, "Get off me! My God, this Italian woman, what on earth? This doesn't look right. Don't feel right either. This is horrible." And I'm sort of, you know, holding her off. Take a deep breath. I wasn't accustomed to that. I didn't like that. It was like an invasion of my personal space. How dare you? But I come to learn they all did it. And then one day, Marco, a Greek fella, name was Con. How about that? He'd have to be Greek, wouldn't he? His name was Con. He come in, "Dr. Neil, you helped me so much. Oh, I love you." Boom. It's like, my God, the first man who tells me he loves him, some Greek bloke I don't even know, and he's whacking a garlic breath on me, and I'm pulled in here like this. It's like, this is really bad. And then, you know, I sort of had those experiences and I was quite scarred by the whole thing. And then God called me to go to Europe. Oh, my God, what a nightmare. Step off the plane and people start coming for you. It's like, oh, come on, man. You know, I was going to put a big sign on here. "I don't hug." But makes no difference. And now it's kind of like, you know, I've come to understand it's a Scottish people, they don't do it either, do they? They like to throw a haggis at you, but that's about it. But I've come to understand that this is a way, a mannerism of expression. And I was speaking, I can't remember the details, but I was speaking a few weeks ago to somebody and I told them I want my kids to grow up hearing from the lips of their father, their shepherd,
Amen.
That I love you. It doesn't matter what you do. I love you. I want my people, I want you as God's people to know that I love you. I don't have any problem saying that to you. I know I can say that to you because it's real in my heart. It's genuine in my heart. I want to do this. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to be 70 at my next birthday. Yeah. That's the only bloke who's ever wolf whistled me as well, right there. I'm going to be 70 at my next birthday. And you know, most people are like, you know, laying down right around then. I'm not prepared to lay down. I may not be able to get up again. So, I want to keep going because I love you. And I'll tell you face to face that I love you. God has placed that in my heart. Some of you are so unlovable it's not funny. But God overwhelms that with that agape love. Whatever I can do for you, I will do for you. My heart, when I pray for you, what's in my heart has nothing to do with me. When I pray for you, I'm asking God to do for you and create for you the best possible outcome in your spiritual life. I don't care if you've got two cars. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in your relationship with Father. And this series gives us an opportunity to speak about that. Friends, this is a burning thing. This is not something that I can put to bed. It's there every day, moment by moment. I think about you all the time. I pray for you. Robin and I are discussing and praying together about the welfare of the church all the time. I may not be the pastor I ought to be, but it's not for a want of trying. It's not for a want of a heart. I will make mistakes. I will make mistakes because I'm human. But David's shepherd was Yahweh. No mistakes. Now, I want to just come back to that as we close our sermon. But before we do that, God forbid that I let you out of here under 2 hours. I want to tell you what the scripture says about shepherds and pastors. Did you know that the scriptures, that the prophets, in particular the prophet Zechariah, refers to the Antichrist as a shepherd? He's a shepherd. He's an evil shepherd. He's a wicked shepherd, but he's a shepherd nonetheless, and I'll show it to you in the scripture. But first things first, let's look at these shepherds of Israel. Who were these shepherds of Israel? They were the priests. They were the scribes. But they were the king. David was the shepherd of Israel. As you get a broad understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and you begin to read from the end of the period of the judges on through to the captivity of Babylon, in Babylon and Assyria, in that great big long period of time right there, there are many kings of Israel. Most of them were clowns. Most of them were really bad shepherds. And you know what happened? When you had a bad shepherd, the people worshipped other than Jehovah. The people were led astray. Believe it or not, Ahab, wicked Ahab, was a shepherd of Israel, and he shepherded Israel to the groves and to the worship of Molech and to the worship of demon gods. So just because you see the word pastor and shepherd in the scriptures doesn't mean this has a good connotation, doesn't necessarily. I just want to read this to you from Jeremiah. There's many references in Jeremiah, but let me give you two. The priests said not. Now, the priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handle the law, that's the scribes, knew me not. They knew me not. The pastors, and here we see the Hebrew word rohim, and the Hebrew word rohim means shepherd. It's the same word we get the word shepherd from. It says the pastors, the shepherds, also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied, listen, by Baal, and they walked after the things that do not profit. This is the shepherds of Israel causing the people to walk after the things that don't bring profit. Baal, the worship of Baal. That's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. In Jeremiah 10:21, God, the prophet, calls them stupid shepherds. The verse says this: "For the pastors are become stupid and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all of their flocks shall be what? Scattered." And that's exactly what happened. This is the prophet Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah prophesying that, listen, get right with God now, or Nebuchadnezzar is going to come storming down from the north. He's going to ransack Jerusalem and take you into captivity. And it wasn't real to them. You know why? Because the pastors, the very shepherds of Israel, were saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And while they had their hand up telling the people, "Fear not, there's peace, there's peace," the sound of the hooves of the Babylonian army came upon them, and they were carried off into Jerusalem, into Babylon, as captives. Now, I'll tell you this, friends. It's no different today. When the pastors today, who have been charged with the terrifying and somber responsibility of teaching and preaching the Word of God and causing people to come into right relationship with God because of it, when those pastors go astray, the flock scatters. It scatters. And you know what? The atheists will raise up their hand and they say, "The church has no relevance today." And you know what? They're half right. They're half right. These characters parading around, calling themselves father and dressing up like grandma and making all sorts of ritual proclamations and the whole thing, they are wells without water, is what they are. They are clouds without rain. And people go off like scattered sheep, and they walk in and they do their thing and they walk out, and there's no difference, there's no change in anybody. They don't preach the transforming power of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are false shepherds, and the world is full of them. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And I don't mind telling them to their face. I don't care. When you talk to some of these guys, I asked one of these guys one day, "What do you tell people about what they need to do to inherit eternal life?" And this wolf turned around and said to me, he said, "They need to behave themselves, and they need to live righteously, and they need to do good works, and they need to hope that when they get to the end of their life, that the scales tip in their favour in God's eyes." I said, "They won't. It only takes one sin to outdo all the rest of that righteousness. It won't. This guy's a wolf." And every Sunday he stands up and he does that. Don Jennings was a man who was a man I greatly respected. He is a chairman of a Bible college in Canada, and his dad owned a Christian bookshop. And Saturday night, at 4:45, one of these grandma-dressed people came in and was wandering around in the devotional section. You listen carefully to what he said. In the devotional section, Mr. Jennings went down. He said, "Sir," he said, "may I be of help?" Listen to what he said. He said, "No, I'm just looking for some little thing to slop the hogs with tomorrow, to feed the pigs with, to slop the hogs. I'm looking for some little thing." This is a man who has no relationship with God, has never had a relationship with God, and is just in this business because it's a job. He has no place in that business. And he bought a little devotional book that had, you know, half a verse and a little thing, and the people who he considers to be pigs that attend his church fed that. It's a disgrace. That should shock you to your socks to hear a thing like that. And there you are, they're false shepherds. False shepherds. Stupid, stupid shepherds. In Zechariah, if you'd like to turn to chapter 11, there's two references to shepherds here. I'm pretty sure that most of you don't have an intimate knowledge of the book of Zechariah here. So let me just say this to you. Zechariah is a prophet who gives a lot of detail about the tribulation period and the millennium. Chapter 11 of Zechariah is in relation to what's happening right at the end of the tribulation period. This is when things are at their absolute worst. This is what he says. He says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. The three shepherds were the elders, priests, and scribes of Israel. The very people who were meant to be shepherding and feeding and protecting the people of God. And then we go over to verse 16, and it says, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd. This is God speaking. I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that which stands still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. This shepherd is none other than the Antichrist. This is none other than the man who Satan has possessed, who stood up in the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation period, stood up in the Jewish temple and betrayed the Jews and demanded to be worshipped as God. And if you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you put those two chapters together, you'll see that this person is Lucifer. You'll see the account of the fall of Lucifer, and you know what he was doing. He's leading. He's a beautiful angel. He's a stunningly beautiful angel, and he is leading the angelic choirs in their worship of Yahweh. And then he says, "I want to be like the Most High. I want to be the one receiving the worship. I want to ascend up on high." And God said, well, guess what, mate? Boat, you're out. And a third of the angels were sucked in by him, and they became demon spirits. That's Lucifer. And he indwells a man, and that man becomes known in the scripture as the Antichrist, and the scripture refers to him as a shepherd. Now, I tell you all of that so you understand the word shepherd. It has a broad application. But then we come back to the Psalm 23, and we see this word shepherd. I want you to think about the words, the Lord, Yahweh, is, present tense. In other words, he's never not. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd today. He is my shepherd tomorrow morning when I wake up and I go to my place of worship in my home and sit down and say, good morning, Father. He is. And he always will be, because he's immutable. He's unchangeable. He is my Now, this personal pronoun is profound. He is my shepherd. Now, he's Joshua's shepherd as well. And Josh relates to him in his way, the way he chooses, but he's my shepherd. And when I sit down in the morning, in the pre-dawn darkness, and look out over the valley of the Yarrowee Valley at the lights of Ballarat, I say, "Good morning, Father." He says, "I'm your shepherd." And it's just he and I. And there's nobody else. And no one else can get in there. It's just he and I. You see, friends, Yahweh is omnipresent. There isn't anywhere he isn't. The whole notion of praying, "Father, be with us today," is the most idiotic prayer anybody could ever pray. That's stupid and dumb. And the reason that's stupid and dumb is because, "Father, be with us today," he is already with us. Because he is. He is. He doesn't function across time. He is, present tense, with us today. What an incredible thought that is. When I'm in a jam, when I'm in a tight spot, when I don't know what to do, the Lord is my shepherd. When I get up in the morning and my dog, my dog demands my attention. I say, "You're a reprobate, dog. Get back in your basket. I'm going to talk to Father here." And I sit down in the morning and feel that peace and the joy of the presence of God. It's because he is. David was in a terrible situation. Saul was after him. Saul could have caught him. He'd have been merciless. He'd have murdered him. God protected him. Just like a shepherd, God protected him. And God fed him. And God nourished him. And David was able to say, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my personal shepherd." Is that a beautiful thing or what? I want to tell you a little story and then I'm going to finish. Because I'm just about out of voice. This could go on till 6 o'clock tonight, but we need to stop. So here's what I want to get you to understand. A gentleman visited the Holy Land, and he was situated where he could see across the Kidron Valley into the area there of East Jerusalem. And he noticed that every morning the shepherds would come out, and there'd be a pile of them. And they'd all come out and they'd be talking and smoking and carrying on. And this massive pile of sheep would be released from the sheep coats, and out they'd come. They'd all be milling around, and there'd be dust and there'd be noise and one thing and another. And after a short period of time, the shepherds would head off in different directions. And each shepherd would call a word, a sound. And out of the middle of all that milling crowd, his 25 sheep would emerge in single file and follow him. You know why? Because he was their shepherd. Another shepherd, he'd go off in a completely different direction with a completely different sound. None of this bloke's sheep followed him. Only the sheep responded to his sound. And off he would go. And that's a single file. And he said after a short period of time, you'd see all these single files of sheep heading off following these shepherds, and none of them left out in the middle. And he said, I can't wait to get up tomorrow morning and see that again. And he said, every day I was there, I got up and I watched, and then come the shepherds, and then come the sheep, and the same thing. And off they would go, and after the other, and after the other. You see, those sheep could say, in Hebrew, of course. Those sheep could say, that is my shepherd. That is my shepherd. My personal pronoun. That is my shepherd. Now, friends, I want to tell you this. How can you download that? What does that mean to my daily life? And I want to tell you this. We have the modern church, and for years I was the same, but the modern church has denied itself intimacy with Christ to a destructive level. So much so, we have lost the ability to go beyond prayer and worship and Bible, and to go beyond that into the closed doors of the coronation room where Jesus is Lord and I am completely, unconditionally surrendered to him. David gives this teaching. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. And then he says, because he is, I shall never be in want. I shall not want. I shall not want. But you know what we've done, friends? We have taken our life, and we've filled every moment of our life with frenzied activity. I was just in Adelaide over this past weekend, and there was a lady there talking about what happens in her life on a week-by-week basis. And she's like a taxi service for four teenagers. And they're flying to this and they're going to that and they're going somewhere else. And life is a frenzy. And she said, you know, we barely get to have a meal together as a family. We have lost this coronation idea of sitting quietly in the presence of Father and saying, Father, good morning. I'm here to sit as long as I need to sit. I want to hear your voice. How do you think messages come about? Do you think they come about because of some intellectual brilliance? Well, if you think that, you're wrong. It's got nothing to do with that. I'll tell you how messages come about. I was fired up, man. I was ready to preach to you guys from the Song of Solomon a couple of weeks ago. I was down the track with that. I really wanted to preach that message. And come Wednesday, I sat down and said, morning, Father. Let's get this Song of Solomon on the road here. He said, yeah, no. I need you to warn my church about something. And here's what I need you to warn them about. Father, I don't really want to preach that message. I'd much rather preach about the Song of Solomon. Another time. That comes about through surrender. Comes about through quiet communion with God. Don't get up, scuff down a cup of coffee, tear off in your car because you're late getting to work, work through the day, work late, come home, guts down your meal, and now you're so exhausted, oh, I better read something from the scriptures, and you read two verses and fall asleep. Priority's wrong. Your priority is wrong. I'm not here today, I don't want today to create a situation of you feeling guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to feel invited. I want you to know that Father waits every day for you to sit quietly in his presence and hear his voice. Amen? Every day. And you know, a lot of the stuff that takes up our life, a lot of the stuff that we do that's so important, is actually not at all important and could be brushed aside whether you get to see that last episode of Home and Away, you know, it's not going to affect your eternal security one way or another. But sitting quietly with Father and listening to his voice, and you know what it does for you? Draws your heart into communion with the living God. And in that place, there is value. Oh, just got stomped. In that place, friends, there is value. I spoke with Elise about this where we were planning the service, and I said, I don't know quite how to, I'm not eloquent enough to have the words to say what it feels like to sit quietly in God's presence. Say, Father, I'm not going to speak. You know, for most of us, prayer is shouting at God about what we need. But you know what? Prayer is not a monologue, friends. It's a dialogue. I want to urge you today to practice the presence of God. Amen. Just during the week, sit down and say, Father, I'm here. With all my sin and all my stupidity and all my busy life, I'm here. And I want to hear your voice. If you think, you know, I'm doing pretty well here, I don't really have any sin, sit down and say, Father, please show me my sin, and then get ready, because he'll download it and he'll find out pretty quick that you do. I want to end by telling you this, friends. Some years ago, a famous evangelist by the name of John R. Rice told a congregation, I heard the sermon and it impacted me deeply, and it's been a lot of years, it's been 30 years since I heard this, and I'd forgotten about it. And as I sat with Father this morning, he brought that to the forefront of my mind and said, I want you to tell this to my people tomorrow. Okay, I'm ready. John R. Rice said, I had a vision. And in that vision, he said, I was called up to heaven. And I was walking through heaven with Christ. And it was just like the most amazing thing. And he went to this big door and he opened this door. And as far as I could see were gift wrapped presents. With big bows on them. Big things, little things, medium-sized things. And he says it was mind-boggling. It was confusing to see this enormous number of these presents. And he sort of turned and looked at God, and I said to him, Lord, what are these? He said, these are love gifts I had set aside for my children and never asked for them. And they never got them. See, friends, the Bible's very blunt. You have not because you ask not. And you have not because you ask amiss, that you might splurge it on yourself. Last week, those of you who were here last week had the privilege to hear Elise challenge you and outline to you vision that God has given for this church. And the vision's going to take a great deal of money. And even during the week, I was too ill to be there, but Robin was present and some others, and we were considering a block of land to buy to build the Haddon Church on. Now that's, someone bought it before us, which means that wasn't God's will for us. they might want to come and sell it back to us or give it to us. That'd be fine. I'll be happy with that. But you know what, friends? I know you sit there and think, Neil's lost his marbles here a little bit. Because look at the size of our congregation. I mean, if we sold all of our houses, there'd barely be enough to bring that vision into reality. I don't want you to sell your house. You know what I want you to do? I want you to go to Father and say, Father, I know that the gold and the silver belongs to you. And I don't have any desire, at all to splurge what you give me on myself. But Father, would you please give me, outside of my normal job and all the rest of it, would you please give me a gift that I can pass on to bring your vision, to make your vision for Haddon a reality. See, friends, I don't look at next week. I look at 10 and 20 years down the road. I'd probably be gone by then. All you old people, you'll all be gone by then. Doesn't make any difference. It's not about us. It's a vision of God. You know what I see? When I sit with Father and I close my eyes and say, Lord, give me a vision. Make your vision come alive in my mind. And you know what I see, friends? I see a church where the car park isn't big enough. Amen? You know why? Because Ballarat is just exploding all over the place. Everywhere you look now, there used to be mushrooms. Now there's houses and roofs and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. And it's coming this way. And one day in the future, God is going to bring that vision to pass. It doesn't have to happen in my lifetime. It's not my vision. I simply conveyed that vision to the church as God conveyed it to me. And we want to keep that vision in front of you. And we want you to have the joy of knowing that Yahweh is your shepherd. And it's his vision. And he wants you to be a part of it. And he says, Father, would you please give me something that I might give? You think, I want to give you the scriptural basis for that. Jesus says to Peter, we have to pay our taxes to Rome. Peter says, well, you know, it's all right. I can't see how this is going to happen, Lord. How's it going to happen? Wendy, can you see how it's going to happen in your life? Can you see $50,000 coming your way? No, you can't. You have to be able to see it. Is God big enough to do it? Yeah, he is. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, go down to the seashore, and this stupid fish is actually going to come up out of the water, and he's going to have a coin in his mouth. Does that make sense to you? I'd be thinking, really? Peter went down to the seashore, and up pops his fish, and he had just enough to pay their taxes to Rome. Friends, God's hand is not shortened by you. It never has been. It never will be. And I want you to partner with us and ask God to do that for you. Think of the joy that will be. Think of the shock you're going to get when God does that. I'm looking forward to going around shouting glory when you come in and tell me this is what God will do for me. The Lord, friends, is my shepherd. Never put the word our in there. He's a personal God. And he seeks an intimate, daily relationship. with you. And you can only have that if you know Christ as your Saviour. If you've never received Christ as your Saviour, that's not available to you. But salvation is, and we can fix that today. If you don't know Christ as your Saviour, please come and talk to Brother Ian down the back and myself, Josh, whatever. And we will show you how you can have that relationship with God. Thank you for being so patient and kind in listening. God bless you.